Let us open our Bibles or navigate our electronic gizmos to Nehemiah chapter 1. We're beginning the book of Nehemiah tonight, and we're excited about Nehemiah. I remember that he built the walls. The walls were higher than knee-high that they built. Nehemiah, that's how I... But he was not, some people say he was the shortest person in the Bible, Nehemiah. No, there was somebody in the Bible who was shorter than he. And do you know who he was? Bildad the Shuhite. There's somebody shorter? Who's short? Yeah, the guard who fell asleep on his watch. Yeah, just, you know, so small, so tiny. Anyway, bad jokes are now finished. Let's move on here. Nehemiah chapter 1, we're going to read about a real burden of the Lord. Some people feel that they have a burden from God, a burden from the Lord. And there was a time where in the Old Testament that the Lord was just kind of tired of people saying, oh, I have the burden of the Lord, when they didn't have the burden of the Lord. By the way, your teenage sons and daughters, they are not the burden of the Lord for you. They are not God's burden toward you. Now, there were three waves of returnees, this many, three or something like that, three waves of returnees from Babylon back to Jerusalem. The Jews had been held captive there for how many years? 70 years, that's right. They didn't come back all at once. There were three separate occasions. The first two waves are recorded for us in the book of Ezra. In 516 BC, a man named Zerubbabel, a Jewish leader, led the first group of roughly 50,000 people for the purpose of simply rebuilding the temple. Then in 458 BC, Ezra himself led a second group of roughly 1,500 men, plus women and children, with the purpose of leading the worship and teaching the word of God at this newly rebuilt temple. Now, Nehemiah records a very small group of people that returned, himself and a few soldiers, and had a very small traveling party with him. And this third wave took place on March 14th, 445 BC. The king who issued the decree was the king of the Medes and the Persians, a man named Artaxerxes Longimanus. He decreed that Nehemiah could return to restore and rebuild Jerusalem with its walls, to rebuild the walls and the gates that surrounded the city of Jerusalem. Now, one of the main characters here in the book of Nehemiah, other than Nehemiah himself, is the walls and the gates that surrounded and protected the city. And by the way, we have interpretation going on here in Spanish, in Espanol, in case you're wondering, why is Alicia talking and not paying attention? Actually, she hopefully is paying very good. This will probably be the most attention you've ever paid. And so just as the Wizard of Oz said, ignore the man behind the curtain. Anyway, and we hope that they're understanding. Do you understand? Okay, great. So one of the main characters other than Nehemiah are, again, the walls and the gates that surrounded and protected Jerusalem. The Babylonians had destroyed those same walls and gates some 100 years beforehand. Therefore, the inhabitants that came back, they became prey for roving bandits. Nehemiah knew that building the walls and the gates were priority number one for the protection and well-being of the people. In verses 1 through 11, we read that Nehemiah is burdened to fast and pray. Nehemiah is burdened to fast and pray. Now, Nehemiah, by the way, at this time is in Babylon. He is not with the Jews. He's there. He is employed as the king's cupbearer, the official wine taster. You know, to be a king was a risky job. If somebody else wanted to be the king, one way they did it was by killing you, the king. And there are many times where their food and their drink was poisoned. Nehemiah had the privileged job of being a wine taster, you know, like playing Russian roulette, as they say. So that was his job. Verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, it came to pass in the month of Chislev, which according to our calendar is the month of December. In the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, he was actually a blood brother of Nehemiah, came with men from Judah. So he had been there already to Judah. Hanani and some others came back to where Nehemiah was. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity concerning Jerusalem. Hey, how's everything in Jerusalem? Are the people doing well? Is the city being rebuilt? Are the people excited about being there? But they said to me, verse 3, the survivors who were left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. Nehemiah, the people are demoralized. They're overwhelmed. They can't even begin to clear away the rubble, let alone rebuild the homes and the walls and the gates. And without protection from the walls, the people lived in constant fear. The real threat of these bandits that would come and would steal and destroy. So Nehemiah, being a true patriot, being a true kinsman, was overwhelmed with this bad report. Notice in verse 4, his response. So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned many days. In fact, it would be about 3 months of fasting, mourning, and praying before he made his request to King Artaxerxes Longimanus. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Sometimes we think, okay, I prayed, but God doesn't answer my prayers. Well, when did you start praying about it? This morning. Oh, so you haven't gotten an answer yet and it's been 8 hours? Yeah, what's wrong with God? How come he doesn't answer my prayers? Well, keep in mind it took Nehemiah over 3 months to get his answer. And during that time, he didn't just throw up a prayer, Lord, I pray that you would open a door and please bless my Fruit Loops. Amen. He wasn't just putting a tag on the end of his meal prayer. No, he was praying long, hard, continually, mourning and weeping. I was overwhelmed when I heard these words. I sat down and wept and mourned many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Why? Because the walls had come down and the enemy had come in. Here's an application for us. Here's a takeaway I get. In our country, what were once walls of protection have been attacked and been thrown down. The murder of babies in their mothers' wombs, a wall has been destroyed, and therefore this is now allowed, and this is even funded by our tax dollars. The acceptance and even celebration of homosexuality is another wall that has come down. And we're being told not just to accept, but to celebrate and to grant to them same status as regular married folk. There's been a recent push in our government to make Israel accept the Palestinian state within Israel's borders, to establish a Palestinian state, even sharing the city of Jerusalem, one city but yet recognized as the capital of two nations. What do you think would happen if Canada had come and said, hey, we want Washington, D.C. to be our capital, eh? How do you think that would fly? What if Mexico said, hey, listen, we want Washington, D.C. to be our capital too? What would we say? To the Canadians, we'd say, take off, you hoser. To the Mexican government, we'd say, adios, amigo. No way. It has never happened where one city has become the capital of two nations. This is sick. It's bizarre. It's weird. And it's another wall, a wall of protection that has been pulled down, and the enemy has come great in. And there are many other walls in our society that have come down. You know, remember back in the days of I Love Lucy, where they showed Ricky and Lucy's bedroom? What did we see in Ricky and Lucy's bedroom? Two separate beds. Where did little Ricky come from? But anyway, I digress. Forgive me for saying that. I'm sorry. I crossed a line. A wall came down there. But nowadays, you know, it's just anything goes on regular television and on cable TV. They have full-blown just evil and wickedness. And the internet. Oh, the walls have come down. The walls have been destroyed and the enemy has come into many people's homes. Well, I want to ask a question. Who's going to be like Nehemiah? Who's going to be a Nehemiah of our day? Someone who would weep and fast and pray over the spiritual and moral decline of the nation. Hey, my battle is not health care. My battle is not even the deficit. My battle is not the economy. My battle is spiritual, having to do with the sanctity of marriage, the sanctity of life, and also to bless Israel, because the Lord promised whatever nation blesses Israel will be blessed, whatever nation curses Israel will be cursed. Who's going to be a Nehemiah in our day? I would like to see all the Nehemiahs and the Nehemiahettes next week as we launch into our work week of prayer to pray that God would use us to rebuild these walls that have come down so that we can keep the enemy out. So then in verse 5, Nehemiah hears his prayer. And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments. Notice how he begins his prayer. A man asked me recently, well, how do you begin prayer? Well, typically, I begin by acknowledging who Jesus is. And I say, Lord, I come to you in Jesus' name, because Jesus promised whatever we ask in his name, we would receive. If we come, there's one mediator between God and man, and that's the man Christ Jesus. So when I pray, I typically like to say, Father, I come to you in Jesus' name. Recognizing, first of all, you're my Father, and my only way into your presence is in Jesus. Nehemiah, first of all, begins with addressing God for who he is. Notice, I pray, Lord God of heaven. You're the God of the universe. There is no other but you. O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and your mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments. First of all, he makes it clear who he's praying to, and he also reminds himself of God's nature. Number one, God will keep his covenant. He keeps his promises. The word of God is full of many promises for us, and God promises to keep every single one of them. Secondly, he also said you keep mercy, which is, as we know in Scripture, God's mercy is off the charts awesome. We read in Psalm 103, verse 11, for as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear his name. The great mercy, the unlimited mercy of God. Mercy means not getting what we deserve. Oh, I need God's mercy. I need his mercy in my life. And so he begins this address, which as he does so, recognizing God who you are, there's none other but you, and you keep your promises, and your mercy endures forever. What that does is it builds faith. It builds faith because if we just launch into our problems right away, oh God, I want you to take care of this problem, but yet we don't first of all recognize who the Lord is and what he's all about. If we first begin with our problems, then we might remain overwhelmed by our problems. We stay on the level of our problems, and our problems become big, and God becomes very small. But when we magnify the Lord, then our problems shrink in size, in proportion. The more we magnify God, the smaller truly our problems will become. So instead of being overwhelmed by my problems, instead I'm going to be overwhelmed by God's grace, mercy, and power. So he begins his prayer by saying, Lord God of heaven and earth, you keep your promises and your mercy toward all those who fear your name. And verse 6, please let your ear be attentive and your eye open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now day and night. Again, wasn't just a one and done prayer. He kept praying about it. Jesus said, keep asking and you will receive. Keep seeking and you will find. Keep knocking and the door will be opened to you. Keep praying about it until you get an answer. Sometimes God doesn't answer us right away. And he wants us to keep praying. And we might wonder, well, Lord, aren't you answering my prayers right away? And God might say, well, maybe it's because I enjoy your company. And if I answered him right away, maybe you'd just be off doing your thing. So maybe I haven't answered you so that you'll come to me. Oh, you mean you want to spend time with me? And God would say, yeah. He came to the earth to die for our sins. Not just so that he could save us and stick us on a shelf in heaven as his trophies. What kind of trophies would they be? That'd be this little small thing, you know. But no, so that he can spend time with us. And so, Lord, I'm praying to you day and night for the children of Israel, your servants. And notice the next part of verse 6. And confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. He's including himself in the offenses. We, not they, we have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Notice that Nehemiah recognized that their sufferings were due to their sins. I told a couple recently, you know, please understand, sin brings forth death. You cannot sin and expect God to bless. Because number one, sin separates us from God. In Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face so that he will not hear you. And so Nehemiah recognized, Lord, our problems here are not just that the Babylonians destroyed the wall. Our problems are that we have sinned against you and brought this destruction upon ourselves. And like Daniel, he didn't pray, oh Lord, but they've sinned. No, even Daniel the prophet, some 80 years beforehand, said, Lord, we have sinned against you. Maybe Nehemiah might have been thinking, they might have sinned less if we had been the people we were supposed to be. You know, Jesus called us the salt of the earth and the light of the world, right? We are the salt of the earth. We are the light of the world. Why is it that so many people out in our society are sinning so greatly? With impunity. They're sinning and thinking that this is the way they should live. Why is it that way? Could it be that maybe the church has failed to be as salty and as bright of a light as we're supposed to be? And so it's one thing to pray, Lord, we come against those sinners out there who are committing sexual immorality. We're coming against our government who is making these horrible decisions and all. We're coming against these people. No. We need to own up to this. Maybe they are doing such because we are not doing our job. We are not the salt of the earth, the light of the world, and therefore they're feeling free to do whatever they want. And so that's why Nehemiah is confessing his sins, along with the sins of the people. Lord, if I had done a better job, if my fathers had done a better job, maybe we wouldn't be in this predicament. You know, it's interesting when somebody prays, if they're not willing to deal with their sin, like Isaiah says here, the line is cut. God doesn't hear. And in Proverbs 28, verse 13, he who covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. Have mercy. So Nehemiah goes on to pray in verse 8. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. And that's indeed was their case at this point. But if you return to me and keep my commandments to do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest parts of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. And so, when Nehemiah says, remember, Lord, I pray, it's not that God had forgotten. Okay, let's get that straight. God does not forget. What Nehemiah here is doing is actually reminding himself about the promises of God. And we too remind ourselves of the promises of God as we pray to the Lord in his word. You know, we're given this promise in 1 John chapter 5, verse 14. This is the confidence we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And we know that that he hears us whatever we ask. We know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. In other words, if you pray according to God's will, God will answer your prayers in the positive. How do we know the will of God? It's only one way, the Word of God. It's the Word of God that reveals to us God's will. And whatever we pray according to the Word of God, then we're praying according to the will of God, and God promises that we will have our petitions answered. Verse 10. Now these are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. Lord, these are your people. Not my people, they're your people, God. Oh Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant, to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name, and let your servants prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. For, he ended his prayer and he says, for I was the king cupbearer. In other words, God, please grant me favor in the eyes of King Artaxerxes Longimanus. I need him to let me go and help my people. In chapter 2, in verses 1 through 8, we read about the good hand of God. Now it came to pass in the month of Nisan, not the motor car, but the Jews have called one of their months the month of Nisan. Now, astronomers, Christian astronomers, have concluded that in 445 BC, the Jewish New Year, which begins on the first of Nisan, was on our March 14th, 445 BC. So the first of the Jewish Nisan, or the month of Nisan, the new year for the Jews, was for us on our March 14th in 445 BC. I've already mentioned that date, and there's a reason for it here in just a little bit. For 3 months, Nehemiah had been mourning, praying, and fasting over Jerusalem. In the next part of verse 1, we read, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence before. Therefore the king said to me, why is your face sad since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart. Now, the kings felt insulted if someone was sad in their presence. Their attitude was, everyone should be happy about being ruled over by me. Everyone should be thrilled to be under my kingdom because I'm so generous and I'm such a good king. Therefore, if you were sad in my presence, you were insulting my benevolence, my goodness, and your sadness could be punishable by death. Kings didn't like sad people in their sight. Sometimes they'd say, you're sad, then I don't want to ever see you again. Goodbye. And the soldiers would put the hood over your head and drag you out and you'd be done. So you want to be happy in the king's presence. So Nehemiah here, he was sad. And the king says, hey, why are you sad? It's like, gulp. He got nervous. But then he figured, what do I have to lose? And he said, so I became dreadfully afraid. Verse 3. And said to the king, oh, may the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire? Then the king said to me, well, what do you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. He didn't have time for a long prayer. He's in the king's presence. I'm very sad. King said, why are you sad? Well, because my city lies in waste. King says, well, what do you want? And Nehemiah quickly prayed, Lord, help. And then he went with his request. Now, he had been praying about this for a long time, 3 months or more. And it seemed now that God was opening up a door. So he quickly prayed for wisdom and guidance. And I said to the king, well, if it pleases the king, and if your servant, if I have found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. And the king said to me, and the queen also sitting beside him, well, how long will your journey be? And when will you return? And so it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. So on March 14th, 445 BC, Artaxerxes Longimanus decreed that the Jews could rebuild the city and the walls around Jerusalem. In the previous two returns during the days of Ezra, the Jews were not granted permission to rebuild the walls. This new decree, though, is very, very significant because now they were allowed to rebuild the walls. It's significant because some 80 years earlier, Daniel prophesied that the first coming of the Messiah would be tied to this decree to restore and rebuild the walls around Jerusalem. Keep your finger where it is. Turn to the right of your Bible. Pass Esther and Job and Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon. And then Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, then Daniel. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel the prophet chapter 9. Again, this is about 80 years before Nehemiah's day. Daniel chapter 9, beginning in verse 25. The angel of the Lord is speaking to Daniel about end times prophecy. And he says, "Know therefore and understand that," and by the way, if you have a pen or a pencil, I give you permission to write in the margins of your Bible. I'm going to give you some dates. Dates you need to write down and have in Daniel chapter 9. Maybe you already have done this because of one of our previous studies on this subject. If you haven't, this is good stuff. I didn't make it up, therefore it's good stuff. Daniel chapter 9. "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem," stop. At that point, that command was issued March 14th, 445 BC. And if you got room, you could write by the Medo-Persian Emperor Artaxerxes Longimanus, if you have room in your Bible. If not, March 14th, 445 BC. "From that decree until Messiah the Prince." So from the day the decree is issued until the Messiah is revealed, "there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, or 69 weeks. The word weeks in Hebrew is Shabuah. It does not mean a literal 7 days. It means a sevens. So there shall be 69 groups of seven. We know ultimately that he's referring to weeks of years. "There shall be 69 weeks of years. The street shall be built again, and the wall," see, it's all about the wall here, "even in troublesome times." So you have a total of 69 weeks of years, Shabuah in Hebrew, Heptad in Greek. These words are literally translated as sevens or weeks of years. "Therefore, there would be a total of 69 weeks of years, or 483 years, if you want to write down 483 years, you can, or, if you really want to get technical, 173,880 days. So from the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there would be 173,880 days. On March 14th, 445 BC, Artie, the king, said, "Go ahead, Nehemiah, go back to Jerusalem, restore and rebuild the city and the walls. Start counting days, 173,880 days. You come to a date of April 6th, 32 A.D., April 6th, 32 A.D. What happened on April 6th, 32 A.D.? "Rode into Jerusalem on the colt of the donkey to the people shouting, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" The revelation of the Messiah, the Prince. Now the religious rulers should have been expecting him. They had the same prophecy. But for some reason, they were unaware of the time. And then they did what Daniel then prophesied about in verse 26. "After that second grouping, the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself." Who was the Messiah cut off for? Who was he killed for? You and me. That's right. Those are very important dates to remember because there will be people who will criticize you. How can you know that the Bible is the Word of God? Well, one of my favorite chapters to turn to is Daniel chapter 9. I got it all marked up in my Bible. And I show them, here's what happened, here's when it happened, and this is why I know. Prophecy. fulfilled prophecy, which is something no other religious book on the planet can begin to touch. The Quran has no fulfilled prophecy. All the writings of Buddha have no fulfilled prophecy. All the pantheon of the millions of Hindu gods in India and Nepal and around the world, they have no such thing as prophecy. The Mayans predicted that in 2012 the world was going to come to an end. They were wrong. Because here it is, 2013. So they're wrong. So even when they prophesy, they get it wrong. Only the Bible prophesies with 100% accuracy. There are over 350 prophecies concerning the first coming of the Messiah. Jesus fulfilled every single one of them. That's how we know the Bible, and the Bible alone, is the Word of God. So here in Nehemiah, go back to Nehemiah now in verse 7. We have this decree of Daniel's prophecy. Furthermore, I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they must permit me to pass through till I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city wall, and for the house that I will occupy. And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. So he had a godly burden, followed by godly repentance, followed by self-sacrificing, he was fasting, and heartfelt, biblical, in the will of God prayer, which resulted ultimately in the good hand of my God upon me. Very simple, isn't it? Very simple process. A godly burden, godly repentance, self-sacrificing, heartfelt, biblical prayer, and the good hand of our God will be upon us. In verses 9 and 10, not everyone is on board. Not everyone is on board. You know that, right? You can be excited about something of God and not everybody's going to applaud you. Then I went to the governors in the region beyond the river and gave them the king's letter. Now the king had sent captains over the army and horsemen with me. Now when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of it, they were deeply disturbed. These were not Jews. These were foreigners who lived in and around that region. They were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. Why? Well, I don't know for sure, but it wouldn't surprise me to find out that these guys were in cahoots with the marauding bandits, that they received a kickback from all the evil men that were attacking the children of Israel. They did not want the walls to go up. Why? Well, as the saying goes, just follow the money. Just follow the money. Also, they simply hated the Jews. And there's been anti-Semitism, anti-Jewish hatred throughout all the years. Many years. Why? Because they're God's people. God's chosen people, and therefore they become the hatred of those who don't believe in God. And by the way, don't you be surprised if one day, if you want to do something for God, that you then run into opposition. Don't be surprised if when you want to do something for God, that you run into opposition. Jesus said in John 15, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Now, it's no fun when people of the world give you grief. But it's better that that happen than if one day Jesus gives you grief. In verses 11, I think it's through 20, through the end, or through 20, yeah, 11 through 20, we read that Nehemiah inspects and reports. Verse 11. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. So he didn't rush into anything right away. He just wanted to kind of get a feel for the city, get a feel for the situation. Then I arose in the night, and a few men came with me. I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, nor was there any animal with me except the one on which I rode, probably a donkey or something. And I went out by night through the valley gate. So the valley gate is roughly there. This is a drawing of the old walls of the ancient city of Jerusalem. Here you have the temple itself up there on the northern end, right here. This is the valley gate. That's where Nehemiah began his walk. And then he went out by night through the valley gate and then to the serpent well, which was located there. And the refuse, or as it says in the old King James Version, the dung gate. And viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates, which were burned with fire. And then I went on to the fountain gate, or at least where it should have been. And then to the king's pool. There was a man-made pool that was for the kings during the days of the kings. But there was no room for the animal under me to pass. And so when I went up in the night by the valley and viewed the wall. Then he walked up to this area, left his animal behind, and then he himself walked up to this area. And again, it's night, and he viewed the wall. Then I turned back and entered the valley gate, which is that starting point again. And so then I returned. Verse 16, and the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the others who did the work. So at this point, it's been a few days. Now at nighttime, he makes an inspection of the southern end of where the walls and the gates once stood. And he's just thinking, and he's praying, and he wants the right words. He wants the Spirit of God to lead him as he calls others to serve alongside of him. Finally, in verse 17, then I said to them, you see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste and its gates are burned with fire. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach. So here he pointed out the problem. Our city's been burned. Then he offered the solution. Let's build again. Simple, right? Our city's burned. Let's do something about it. There are many people who point out the problem, but then they don't want to do anything about it. And sometimes in the church, how come the church doesn't do such and such? And my response is, hey, good question. Why haven't you done it yet? And when I say church, I really mean you. No. You're the church. We're all the church. See a need? Fulfill it. Do it. You know, this isn't a spectator sport. This is a participation event here, the church is. And so if there's a need, if there's something lacking, and if God reveals it to you, and I like to say that too, praise the Lord, God revealed that to you. Now do it. You know, I'm waiting for the day when somebody says, how come you haven't bricked the outside of the building? Praise the Lord, God has provided, you know. Go for it, dude, you know. Would love it, or something, you know. But see, a lot of people notice the problems, but how many people are willing to provide the solution? We don't need problem pointer outers. We need solvers. We need doers. As James said, be doers of the word, not just hearers only, deceiving yourself. And so he pointed out the problem, then he offered the solution. Notice he didn't condemn them either. Hey, you guys have been lazy. How come you haven't been building the walls? Why haven't you been building the gates? What's wrong with you? He didn't lay some heavy-handed trip on them. All he did was encourage them to start from this point on doing the right thing. And that's really the message that we have for one another, and even for the world. It does really the world no good to condemn them. But what we need to do is encourage one another how to go on from here. Yeah, up to this point, many of us have done things we are certainly not proud of, right? It's not going to be confession time. Don't worry. Don't squirm. Okay, we'll begin over here with Andrew. Tell us your worst deep, dark secret. Yeah. No, Pastor John, you go first. But what do we do from this point on? What did you do from now? I love what Paul said to the Philippians, in chapter 3, verse 13. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. I'm not saying I've arrived. I'm not certainly not saying I'm perfect. I haven't gotten everything I'm supposed to get in Christ. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I got to forget about those things which are behind, the good, the bad, and the ugly, because they no longer matter. Whatever good was done is treasure in heaven, and I don't need to worry about what I did yesterday. It's all ahead. It's there. Whatever bad I did in the past is washed clean in the blood of Jesus Christ. I do not need to let it bother me anymore. From this point on, I need to go forward. And that's God's word to you tonight. From this point on, go forward, do the right thing. Forget about what you did in the past. There's no good to dwell on it anyway. Now, don't keep doing the bad. From this point forward, move on and do the right thing. You get a do-over. God gives you a gimme, a fresh slate, clean slate right now. From this point forward, do the right thing. And that's what Nehemiah was telling the elders of Israel. And I told them, also gave them testimony, my testimony, told them of the hand of my God, which has been good upon me, and also the king's words that he had spoken to me. You know, sharing our faith-building testimonies. What good has God done? Encourage one another in those things. And so, as a result, they said, yeah, let us rise up and build. So it gives them this pep talk. Yeah, let's do it. And then they set their hands to this good work. Well, as I mentioned earlier, you can decide to do a good work, but there will be those who will oppose it. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they laughed at us and despised us and said, what is this thing that you are doing? Will you rebel against the king? Oh yeah, you're just trying to rebel against the king, right? They couldn't have been more wrong. This is what the enemy does. Misrepresents the word of God. Misrepresents what you're trying to do for the Lord. Your family that doesn't know Jesus, they will not understand why it is that you want to serve God. Why it is that you're wanting to do what you feel led to do. So I answered them, hey, enemy. I said to them, the God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem. So Nehemiah wouldn't allow the enemy to discourage him, nor would he allow the enemy to be a part of it. I want no part from you. This is our doing. You stay out. You know, it's dangerous when the church looks to the world for help. When the church even looks to the government for funds. We don't want the government's funds because typically they come with a string attached. We're not even really interested in corporate donors unless they'll do it totally anonymously. Because typically a corporate donor will say, we'll give you this donation. In fact, I've had some approach me, some businesses that say, we would love to give your church a donation. Really? That's great. Go for it. Yes, if you'll put our name in the bulletin and give us a little blurb in your bulletin. And many other churches in the area are doing that. And so how about you? I say, no, not going to do it. Wouldn't be prudent. Not at this juncture, you know. Not going to get her done on that one. No, we don't need their money. We don't need their strings. We don't need their help. God will prosper the work. God will build it as he sees fit. And God will use God's people who give cheerfully, sacrificially, secretively, and God's work will get done. Next time, we're going to read about how the Jews repaired the walls, even though their enemies did everything they could to try to get them to stop. Now, before we close up our minds and our Bibles and all, usually zip, 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 okay, nobody's listening anymore. That's at least how I used to roll when I was younger. But in these two chapters, we see at least four principles of prayer. Four little principles, and we'll leave this up at the end of the study so that you can, if you want to write them down, you can. Four principles. Number one, grieve over the damage done. Grieve over the damage that's done. The walls that have been torn down. The families that are in ruin. The evil that's permeated our society where evil is being celebrated and being supported. Grieve over the damage that's done. Let it rend your soul. Number two, remind yourself of God's power and love. Remind yourself of God's power and love, how great God is, greater than anything that might befall us. Number three, don't front, but confess. Don't pretend to be something that you're not. Don't fake it with God. Oh, Lord, I'm glad I'm so holy. I'm not a sinner or like this tax collector guy. No. No, don't front. Confess. Whoever covers a sin shall not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes it shall find mercy. And finally, pray according to God's will by praying according to God's word. Pray according to God's will by praying according to God's word. Lord, you said in your word, I'm not reminding you, I'm reminding me, but Lord, you said in your word, therefore I believe it will be done. Pray according to God's word. And I believe that if we do so, we will see the good hand of God upon us. Shall we pray? Father, again, thank you for this time. Thank you for our visitors and for Alicia interpreting. Thank you, Lord, that you put all this together. It wasn't us. This is your work. And so, Lord, we praise you for the work that you're doing. Help us, Lord, to be people who pray effectively. As Nehemiah did, Lord, help us to pray into action. For it's no good for us to pray that you would do a work if we're not willing to do it. It's no good for us to say, Lord, please save the people in these foreign countries if we're not willing to buy a plane ticket and go ourselves. Lord, it's no good for us to say, Lord, turn back the tide of immorality if we're not being the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Lord, yes, we need to live it, but we also need to say something, even if it offends, because certainly the sin of the world is offending you. And so, Lord, may you break our hearts over what is happening and magnify your name, that you might move us to action for your kingdom's sake and for your glory. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. Shall we stand for a closing song?